Welcome to the audio ministry of Grove Park Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. We pray you will be blessed by today's message. I
invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 3. I recognize that it is St. Patrick's Day. I wore green socks in honor of it, but I also will say that I sincerely thought I would see an abundance more of red in the congregation today. In fact, I thought it would be like Pentecost. There would be so much red. My congratulations to the Wolfpack. I did wear your colors today. Secondly, today brings a conclusion to our look at creation care. And a friend of mine said to me after listening to a sermon the other day, he said, you know, I don't always agree with you, but I don't think you want me to. That's true. This series, beloved, has been a project for school, as you know, but it is also meant to give us some tools to think and approach Scripture differently, to grow in grace in new ways. And so I sincerely hope that you have done that and will continue to do that, that you'll take these different thoughts and use them in your own lives to change how you think. Not necessarily to align yourself with me, because I don't agree with myself sometimes, but to grow in your discipleship. John chapter 3 this morning. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we do give you thanks today for all of your creation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to let the praise of creation ring out across the land. As we explore a very, very well-known text today, oh God, from a different place of standing, give us grace to hear and your Spirit to help us discern what it is that we should do to grow in grace this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My love of the English language is well known to you. I love words. Some would argue I love big words. Why say something in six words when you can use an extremely long one word to do it? I learned a couple of new words this week, in fact. I learned the word infandus. It's an archaic word. It means something too odious to be expressed or mentioned. Don't make the comment today at lunch that dinner is infandus after eating it, please. I also learned the word thaumaturgy, which is very hard for me to say. It's the ability for a magician to work magic or for a saint to perform miracles. Just words, right? Well, I had to go look up both of them when I encountered them reading this week because I had no clue what the meaning was. English is full of words like that. But sometimes English fails us. I think it fails us sometimes in how we read the Scriptures. Because whereas ancient languages had multiple words for one thing, English so very often has 1, and where in ancient languages, one word could give a whole plethora of meanings, and you would have to figure it out. English very often uses one word, and we just keep it at that one word, and we don't think about all the other meanings. And so when we've translated Scripture, that one point there comes through, and we miss some of the background. Such is the case in our morning text on both of these fronts. John 3:16, we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know, we've heard multitude of sermons on the fact that the word love here is agape. And we have heard about all of the different types of love and the words used in the Greek to express love. But have we ever done any deep dive or thought on what follows the word love in the text? "For God so loved the world." What does the world mean? Well, in Scripture, it has a multitude of meanings. It's a word used most often for an apt or harmonious arrangement or order. It is used as a descriptor of the universe as well as a descriptor for the mass of humanity. Finally, it is used for the masses of humanity who are ungodly. We talk about the distinction between the holy and the world. And so when we come to this text and we hear, "For God so loved the world," we automatically jump to the fact that the word that is being used here for world is humanity. But the question is, what if it's not? What if it's not? What if it's something else? And what are the implications for us if there is a broader context beyond humanity for the use of this word world? How do we figure it out? Well, first we must ask ourselves, what is the proof that it could be something else? Well, let's look again at the text. John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In each instance that you see the word world translated here in the text this morning, that word in the original language is cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmos from. It has all of those definitions that I just told you of harmonious order, of the universe, of humanity, of the ungodly. It has all that. But did you notice this morning in the text that we see world, 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 world again and again and again until verse 19, when we see, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Now, beloved, for just a minute, I want you to go with me for a deep dive here. The word "people" here is not the same word that's being used as world everywhere else. The word "people" here is anthropos. It means humanity. It's where we get the study of humanity, anthropology, from. So, clearly, John wants us to see that there's a distinction here between the world and people. I say that because if we hold a high view of Scripture, if we believe that every word is breathed by God, then the syntax of this passage is as God intended it. If God had wanted it to say people throughout, for God so loved people, it would have. But the distinction is drawn. God so loved the world. And then later on, when we get to the understandings of sin in verse number 19 and concluding the passage, it's people. God wants us to understand that this is a bigger deal than just us. And it's not just here, beloved. We should understand it through the course of the Old Testament use of this word, cosmos. It's used over 180 times in the New Testament. And like I've said earlier, it's used differently. It's used for the kingdoms of this world, this cosmos in the temptation in Matthew. It's where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, a city built upon a hill," in the Beatitudes. It's also used where Jesus asks, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" Would it really be there? What shall it profit man if he gains all people? No, he's talking the world again. And John uses this word out of 180 times in the New Testament. John uses it 78 of those times. And he uses it interchangeably. But we should note that very often he does use it to encompass all of creation. Most notably in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. So secondly then, as we have thought about what is the proof that it could be something else, the question arises is, why would it be used as something beyond humanity? We would do well to remember, beloved, that the most used definition of the word cosmos is, as I said earlier, an apt and harmonious arrangement or order. And have we not encountered this harmonious arrangement or order throughout our look at creation? Is not this ordered of creation not the message of Psalm 104? Is this not the work of God in Genesis 1 as he brings order out of the nothingness of chaos? And is it not chaos that returns through humanity's sin and uproots the order of God's creation and throws it all out of balance such that it is not harmonious anymore? Clearly, I think this is something that Jesus is alluding to here in verses 19 through 21 of the text, as he says that the light has come into the world and yet people preferred darkness. They preferred chaos rather than order. They preferred disorder rather than structure. I should note also that this is the message that John has. We all know John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a great passage. It's a beautiful passage. But John 1 is essentially a retelling from a Christological perspective of Genesis chapter 1. John 1 gives us the image of a cosmic Jesus who creates all, who does all, who holds all together. He helps us to understand that through the work and person of Jesus, all is held together, something that Paul will also reiterate in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So it only stands to reason that if Genesis 1 is an account that is so central to John that he re-articulates it in light of the person of Jesus. And we know that God created all of this as an overflow of divine love, then of course God would take on flesh to restore creation to its very good status. Of course, God would intervene out of divine love for what he had created out of love to make it all right again. And isn't that what Jesus does? To make it all right again, to enable us to come into right standing before God through righteousness and justice, to give us a new heart, to make us a new creation. The problem, beloved, is not the created order in the Scriptures. It's not what God has created. Time and time again, even in Psalm 104, we see that the problem is us. We're the ones that take it out of balance. It's not, you say, well, Mark, it was the serpent. Well, really, was it the serpent? It was the human that said, I'll listen to you. If the human, and both of them, by the way, both of them, and actually the blame lies on Adam because he stood there and watched it happen and did nothing. If both of them had not taken of the fruit, the serpent would have been made moot, and all of creation would have stayed in perfect order. But time and time again, it is us who causes creation to spin more and more out of order. Through our actions, through our willfulness to go against the order that God has created. And so when we get ourselves in order through right creation, through right relationship, we can work in some small way to restore order. Hence, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that order could be restored and the chief ones who caused the disorder can get themselves right. Beloved, some of us would think, and I confess, I fall prey to this, that in thinking about Jesus coming to save the whole of creation, that somehow we are slighting Jesus. But it doesn't. It just means that we're putting us out of the center of things and back into proper alignment. It does, though, expand our understanding of how great the gift of Jesus is. How great the gift of Jesus is to the world, because it shows us the depths of love God has for us and for everything that he created, and it calls us to tap into it, to empower us to make the changes that we need to make. If God loves us enough, and he loves all of created order enough to send Jesus to bring order back, then don't we believe, can't we believe, shouldn't we believe that God can empower us in every one of our everyday decisions to get that line closer and closer and closer and closer back to order. It doesn't limit Jesus. It expands Jesus. It explodes our notions of Jesus into realms of which we do not have English words to be able to speak to its scope, because then Jesus' scope is really what John seeks to create in John chapter 1 and what Paul seeks to create in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It really is this colossal Jesus who is absolutely, positively worthy of all praise. And it calls what we do into question as we limit him again and again through our actions. And so then the greatest of implications for the fact that world here means everything, that God loved everything that he sent Jesus in verse 16, is that it places a burden on us. It places a monumental burden on us, a burden to make our souls right as a recognition of divine love as well as an act of creation care. It lets us, as I've already said, get things more in order. And you say, Mark, this is just a singular stance here. This is what John is saying. No, beloved, it's not. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8, as you all know, concludes with all of those wonderful lines about nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. It says all of those things, but we don't get to all those. We get to all those things generally by skipping, because it's really kind of not clear what he's saying in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says here, as Genesis 3 says, that creation is put under the sentence of groaning, of making life difficult for us, of taking the beauty of God's order and making the thorns and thistles that are out there as punishment for the fall. And so Paul says that all of creation is waiting for the day when all of God's children will get themselves right with God, so that the glory of God may be manifest throughout all the earth and creation would be free from what God has placed on it to do in Genesis 3. You say, Mark, can that really be the case? Can our aligning ourselves correctly with God through right standing allow all of creation not to groan, but to sing? Yes, beloved. It's why I go back to that word world again. Because in Isaiah 55, we hear those wonderful words of Scripture that we put a lot of stock into, where God says, my word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that unto which I have sent it. We hear that, and we think to ourselves, that means good things for us. And it does, beloved. But it also means that every part of Scripture is something that we should study and learn and take great stock of. Because if we do, and we would continue to read in Isaiah 55, we would come up to verse number 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here is the message, Isaiah says, from God. The thorn and the thistle that was used to punish you, when you get yourself straight, when you hear, going back to Isaiah 53, the message of the suffering servant, and you align yourself with him and the redemption that he brings, then all of creation sings. I mean, beloved, can you get that image in your mind? You say, Mark, of course trees won't clap. Well, then take that up with Jesus, because he said, if you do not praise me, the rocks will cry out. Now, beloved, I've seen a lot of rocks be silent. But I have to believe that if Jesus said, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall find rest. If he says that, and he says, you can find rest with me if you give me your life, then I have to believe that the rocks can cry out too. And that means that I believe that the trees can clap. and the hills can sing, because all creation, all across the lands, would render praise to their Creator. And the reason they don't is me. And you. Because we continue to put ourself central to all things. We forget that right alignment with God means that we must take up the mantle that John the Baptizer throws down in John 3:30, the end of this chapter, when he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." In other words, I have to think less of myself. I have to think more of God. I have to not worry so much about me and my wants and my oversized wants, but I should think about what God wants, what God desires. I have to decrease. He must increase. I have to less and less and less see the world through my eyes and see the world through His eyes. And He sees the world through the eyes of love, because He looked upon all creation and said that it was very good. And when humanity screwed it up, He sent a Savior. Why? Because He loved the world that much. Which means that I then must love the world that much. I must decrease. He must increase. And so I engage in soul care. I engage in writing myself up with Him. I engage in acts of creation care. I engage in acts of this for the outpouring of love, because that is how we all came to be, through an outpouring of love in which the divine Creator, who needed nothing, created all this because of love. And beloved, if we would do so, if we would do so, then English would be deficient. English would be deficient. A friend of mine texted me last night about 10:30. You all know what that time was. And I had a smart comment right back to him. And he said, "Do you ever lack a comment back?" And I responded and said, "Never." But beloved, can you imagine all creation singing the praise of God? It'd take all of our words away. Wesley said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." He said, "I was going to need a lot of tongues to say a lot of words." But beloved, I have to believe that if all creation were to get itself right, so that all creation, I shouldn't say all creation get itself right, if all humanity would get itself right, so that all creation would sing, because we would have understood fully divine love in all of its various manifestations, it shut our mouths up, because we'd be standing there going, and we'd have no words. We'd have no multiple syllable words. We'd have no monosyllable words. We would just have a heart of praise. And isn't that what we're supposed to have? Isn't that what Lent's about? In Lent, we bury the Alleluia. Dale changed the words of the opening hymn so that we wouldn't say Alleluia. Because the tradition of the church is, in Lent, you bury the Alleluia. You never say it. So that on Easter Sunday, the first thing that you say is Alleluia. Well, beloved, if we can use this Lent to get ourselves right, and we can work throughout the world to make the world understand the love of God, then can you imagine that all of it, when it finally got itself straight, could say, Alleluia. Because that's what the birds are singing. That's what the grass is waving. That's what it's all saying. It's just waiting for us to line up with it. How deficient is your English today? And will you make it more so? Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is simple. Whatever we must do to make your praise sound out across the lands, that it would be accomplished. Maybe that's bringing ourselves into fresh understandings of creation, to having a true wisdom of a theology of wild things. Maybe that's a change in some of our practice, in which we leave behind materialism and overconsumption, and we bring ourselves to do with less so that all may have more. Maybe it's just understanding just how great your love is for us. I don't know what it is, Lord, but I do know that you want us to praise you. And so whatever is limiting that praise, and for all of creation to have that praise, fix it in us now. Move as on the first day of creation by your Spirit across our word, our hearts. Trouble our waters so that we may be brought more in love with the living water of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. Please note our schedule has been revised as of April 2021. Please join us on Sunday mornings for worship at 10 o'clock in the sanctuary at 108 Trail 1 in Burlington or on Facebook Live. For more information and resources regarding our church, please visit groveparkchurch.net. And remember, grace abounds. Thank you.